Let's stop and pray. Our Father, we come before you and we love your word. It is sweet to our taste. It is truth in the midst of a truthless world. It is wisdom for our lack of wisdom. It is encouragement for our despair. It is hope. It is your truth. It is your light for us. Father, it's just food, like Jesus said. It's food for our souls. And I pray that you would take it and work it in our hearts this morning by the ministry of your Holy Spirit. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever considered how selective the Bible is? If you've ever tried to read all the way through the Bible, you've found out that it's long. But have you ever thought about how long it could be? Just think about all those generations of Israelites that came and went, and we don't know about any of them. Think about the thousands of people that were saved at Pentecost, and we know about a small handful. Even the people you think you know, has it ever occurred to you that you know very little about their lives? Say you know, well, take Abraham. Abraham lived 175 years, and his story in the Bible takes about 12 pages. Now, if I wrote 12 pages about your life, how selective would I have to be to only write 12 pages? I could write 12 pages about the last week without too much trouble in my life, right? The Bible is extremely selective. Of course, the Gospel of John closes with these words. There are also many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. Now, this concept is very helpful in reading and understanding the Bible. God's inspired and perfect word for us is intentionally selective. That means that as you read a passage of the Bible, you can always be asking yourself, why does God want me to know this? Of all the things God could have told me about Joshua or David or Hannah or Mary or Paul, why did God tell me this? Why these things? And in the Old Testament, it especially helps. I know that many of you feel lost when you read the Old Testament. It seems like it's so big and it's so hard to fit it all together. But one thing that's very helpful to ask yourself is, of all the things God could have told me about this king, of all the things God could have told me about this judge, why did God tell me this? Why these stories? And what's God communicating to me? Now, Genesis 26 is a great example of this. While chapters 24 and 25 and 27 mention Isaac, he is not at all the focus of those chapters. Genesis 26 is the only chapter that's really about Isaac. In other words, Genesis 26 is God's biography of Isaac. One chapter about four events from Isaac's life. Pretty remarkable, isn't it? If God could take your whole life and boil it down to four events, why is God telling us these things that he tells us about Isaac? And there are three things that jump out from this text. I hope you have the notes that were in your worship guide. You'll see on that outline three themes. Number one, faith is challenged. Number two, God is faithful. And number three, another generation. Two of those themes are review, and one of those themes will be new for us this morning. Now, will you watch for those three things as we read Genesis 26? Look with me at Genesis 26. I will read quickly. We'll go through all 35 verses. Now, there was a famine in the land besides the previous famine that had occurred in the days of Abraham. So Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and to your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swore to your father Abraham. I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and will give your descendants all these lands, and by your descendants all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say "my wife," thinking the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, for she is beautiful. It came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out through a window and saw, and behold, literally it says, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister?" And Isaac said to him, because I said, I might die on account of her. And Abimelech said, what is this you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold. And the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich, and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. Now all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines stopped up by filling them with earth. Then Abimelech said to Isaac, go away from us, for you are too powerful for us. And Isaac departed from there and camped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Then he dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham. For the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of flowing water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with the herdsmen of Isaac, saying, the water is ours. So he named the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over it too, so he named it Sitnah. He moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it, so he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Then he went up from there to Beersheba. The Lord appeared to him the same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor. Wow, that's a great word, huh? His advisor Ahuzath and Phicol, the commander of his army. Isaac said to them, why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you, and have done to you nothing but good, and have sent you away in peace. It wasn't quite true, but close. You are now the blessed of the Lord. Then he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they arose early and exchanged oath. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, we have found water. So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. We will stop there and take verses 34 and 35 and talk about them with chapter 27. The first theme here in this chapter is that faith is challenged. May not jump out to us quite as much in this text as it would if we lived in the middle of a desert and had to get water the ways they depended on for getting water. But you realize that when you live in a desert and there's famine and somebody stops up your wells, you're in big trouble. This is not a minor inconvenience like your washing machine breaks. This is, we've got to solve this or we die kind of trouble. And this is just another trial threatening to drive God's people out of the land of promise. God said, I'm going to give you this land. And now the Philistines keep blocking their water. The local king hates them, and it's a famine. And surely they thought, or at least were tempted to think, God, didn't you promise us this land? We can't even survive here. There's not even water for us to live on here. What are you doing? And it just continues to be hard for them to believe that God will really keep his promises. Is God really going to do it? And of course, we've seen that theme a lot of times by now, right? But God knows we need reminded again and again that when faith is the hardest, it's also the most God-glorifying. It isn't a surprise that their faith continues to be challenged, and it shouldn't surprise us when that happens to us as well. The second theme is that God is faithful. It's easy to make promises, much harder to keep them. Will God really keep those staggering promises he made in Genesis chapter 12? And in this chapter, we see that God comes to Isaac too. God reconfirms the promises. And most importantly, we see the promised blessings starting to happen in Isaac's life. In verses 12 and 13 and 28 and 29, we see God's blessing on Isaac that demonstrates that all the talk about Isaac being child of promise and child of blessing isn't just talk. God's keeping his word. God really is doing that. We also see in this chapter Isaac's weakness and Isaac's failures, and even that points us to God's faithfulness, because God is faithful to keep his word despite the fact that these were just men. They were sinners, but God was still faithful, and he will be faithful to you. I think we can say the fires of fear and anxiety are quickly doused by the refreshing truth that God is faithful. Now, those themes are review for us. This next theme, though, is fairly new. The theme of another generation. As you read this chapter, or especially if you just sat down and were reading your Bible and were reading through these chapters instead of hearing them just once a week, you would get to Genesis chapter 26 and it would feel like deja vu. It would feel like you were reading chapter 12 and chapter 20 all over again. And if you go back and read those chapters, you will be amazed at the parallels, more than a dozen very direct parallels in this chapter between Abraham and Isaac. And that is not a mistake. It's not a tornado. It's just fall leaves on the trees out there. They won't hurt us. About six of you, everybody looking out the door at once. Somebody want to shut that for me? All of these parallels in this section between Abraham and Isaac, one generation and the next. And I want to just put it in modern terms. Abraham is what we call today, often call, a first generation Christian. Abraham was called out of an unbelieving family in a pagan place, and he came to faith in the Word of God. Isaac, however, grew up in a home with believing parents who were committed to God's Word and the life of faith, a second generation Christian, we call him. How many of you are first generation Christians? Okay? How many of you are second generation Christians? How many of you are third generation or more? A few of you? There are a lot of lessons for us here in Genesis 26. This points us to a lot of truths about generations. And I want to start with the responsibility of forming a new generation. Forming a new generation is both responsibility and opportunity. That's a responsibility and an opportunity that Abraham had with Isaac. And when I talk about forming a new generation, I will talk about parents a lot, but this isn't just about parents, because you play a role in forming a new generation as coach, as grandparent, as teacher, even as babysitter, in all kinds of roles we shape the next generation. Forming a new generation, first of all, is a great responsibility because the sins of the parents are often learned by the children. In verses 6 through 11, Isaac lies and calls Rebekah his sister because he fears for his life. And you say, I think I've heard this before. In Genesis chapter 12, his dad did it. In Genesis chapter 20, his dad did it. They even did it in the same place. Don't let the name Abimelech confuse you. Either you've got a king with the same name, or else Abimelech is like Pharaoh. It's a title for the kings of the Philistines. This isn't the same Abimelech, but it is the same place where Abraham did this the second time. And reminds us that unfortunately the sins of the parents are often learned by the children. The sins of one generation are often picked up by the next generation. You remember Solomon's great weakness? Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of wives and concubines that drug his heart away from the Lord. His great weakness was his lustful desire for women. Where did that start? Dad, right? Started with dad. When Nadab ruled as king over Israel, he did evil and walked in the way of his father. When Ahaziah became king, he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother. You know his mother, of course. That was Jezebel. Moms can have this influence too. One mom wrote this: my kids have a foggy recollection of the things I tried to teach them, but total recall of my phone conversations they overheard from the next room. My kids can roughly remember my Christian instruction, but they reproduce my attitudes with cloned precision. Boy, isn't that true? We wish that our influence on our kids was dependent on just the times when we teach them good things about God. We wish it wasn't true that our kids reproduce our attitudes with cloned precision. But we know it's true. Children are so impressionable, even when they hit those teenage years and they don't think they're impressionable anymore. They are so impressionable, so easily swayed and influenced. And there's a great responsibility in forming a new generation, because the sins that the parents never really dealt with often show up in the lives of the children. Whether we like it or not, our walk talks louder than our talk. Our kids are watching just as much or more than they are listening. So forming a new generation is a serious responsibility. Moms and dads, if there is sin you have never really dealt with, there are 1,000 reasons to deal with that sin, but just another one is your children will learn that. And what they need to see from mom or dad now is they need to see mom or dad repenting and coming before God broken and turning from that sin and the power of the cross. Now, forming a new generation is also a great opportunity. It is great responsibility and it is also great opportunity. First of all, it's opportunity because of the opportunity to be a blessing to the next generation. Notice in Genesis 26 verse 5 that it says that the great blessings that came on Isaac would be because Abraham obeyed me and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes and my laws. Now I know that Abraham's a special case because of a unique covenant. But listen to what else the word tells us. Psalm 112. How blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Psalm 25. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will He instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring will inherit the land. Proverbs 20, verse 6 and verse 7. Men, here's a great set of verses for you to memorize. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, his own loyalty to the Lord, that means. But a faithful man, who can find? The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. What a great verse for dads to memorize. Who can find a faithful man, that righteous man who walks in integrity? His kids are blessed. And moms, you have Proverbs 31:28. The woman who fears the Lord, her children rise up and bless her. That word rise up might have the idea of like rising up in respect. But normally the main idea of that word is to speak up. Like we say, he was willing to speak up in his on her behalf. That's what this word means. Your children speak up for you. They speak up and say, I've got a God-fearing mom. They speak up and say, I am blessed because of my dad and his godliness. It says that a woman who fears the Lord, her children speak up on her behalf and bless her. Now, it's possible that you could be a God-fearing mom or dad and your kids won't say that. Okay? There's no guarantee here. But it should be the desire of each of us to be faithful, God-fearing parents so that our kids would want to speak up and say, I am blessed because I had a godly mom and dad. So what an opportunity we have to be a blessing to the next generation. It is a grand thing to have godly parents. Now, forming another generation is also a great opportunity because we can influence the next generation to be God-centered worshipers. We can influence the next generation to be God-centered worshipers. Again, there's no guarantee. Your children might choose a life of unfaithfulness to the Lord, but we have a great opportunity to influence them to be God-centered God worshippers. Here in Genesis 26, we see the fruit of Abraham's godly influence in Isaac's life. I love verse 22. It's not a verse that might jump out to you, but it's probably my favorite verse in this passage. He digs a well, they fill it up, they fight over it. He digs another well, they fight over it. Verse 22, he moved away from there and dug another well, and they did not fight over it. So he named it Rehoboth, for he said, at last, the Lord has made room for us, and we will be fruitful in the land. Now, this is really subtle, but you know what most of us would probably say? We would probably say, whew, finally got that worked out. We would probably say, ah, finally got that done. Isaac said, at last, God's worked it out for us. And that subtle difference is the difference between a man-centered person and a God-centered person. It's the difference between a person who just sees everything, well, say it this way, many Christians live like practical atheists. Practical atheists, right? They would never say they don't believe in God. But they think about God on Sundays before meals, right before they go to bed, maybe. And in a situation like Isaac, they would have had no thought of God. And it just jumps out to me that when they finally get this mess and this controversy with the wells settled, Isaac says, look what God did. His father raised him to be a God-centered man. That's what happened. And what a great goal this is for us, to raise a generation of followers of Christ who are God-centered a generation who see life's events in terms of God and what God is doing. How do you do that? You do that by being God-centered yourself. Do you see life's events in terms of God and what God is doing? Or do you live Monday to Saturday like practical atheists with very little thought of God? I know most of us are probably somewhere in between those two things. But the point is that our children will probably follow in our steps. The more God-centered we are, the more likely it is that our children will be God-centered. We also see in verse 25 that Isaac built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord, just like his father Isaac worshipped. What a joy to a parent when their children personally begin choosing to worship the true God. And again, our opportunity to influence them toward God-centered God worship. Those are some of the thoughts that rise from this text about forming a new generation. The responsibility of that, the opportunity of that. Now I want to shift our attention to being a new generation. And of course, most of us, all of us, are both. I am both probably a third or fourth generation Christian, and I have the responsibility and opportunity of forming a new generation. And whether you are first generation or beyond, you too are a new generation. Being a new generation is both responsibility and opportunity. And let me say a word to those of you who are first generation Christians. You have a great opportunity to begin a heritage of godliness. Each new generation brings with it a fresh opportunity to serve the Lord and walk in faithfulness, regardless of what your parents did. I know that Isaac did reproduce his father's fear and lies, but he didn't have to. He could have begun a new legacy of courage and integrity in that area. I'm not discounting the fact that your parents had a profound influence on you. I know that's true. That you are not unalterably bound by your parents' sins and addictions and patterns of thinking and living. I know your psychologist will probably be glad to tell you that, and that you'll need him to help you for the rest of your life. But it's not true. It's not true because the cross has so much power. You know, in the Old Testament, we read about King Asa. Now, his father, Abijam, was an ungodly man who walked in the ungodly steps of his father. So Asa came from a legacy of ungodliness, but he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. We read about Hezekiah, whose father did evil in the sight of the Lord. But Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord, trusted in the Lord, clung to the Lord, and obeyed the Lord, according to 2 Kings 18. We read about Josiah. His dad, Ammon, did evil, forsook the Lord, and served idols. But Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord. Many people are convinced that they are powerless to ever break free from the path their parents set. But the Bible tells us that the power of the cross has the power to change our hearts. And if that's true, then every new generation has a fresh opportunity to begin a heritage of godliness. You know, this also applies to those of you who may have had Christian parents, but their example was lousy. I don't mean to be disrespectful, but many of you feel like mom and dad were 75% hypocrite and 25% Christian, or that one of your parents was that way. But you know what? That's no excuse. You, too, have a fresh opportunity to begin a heritage of godliness. And I don't care how hypocritical your Christian parents were, God's not going to take that as an excuse from you. Now, for those of us who are second or third generation Christians who come from godly homes, there is a great responsibility. And I want to especially speak to those of you who are teenagers or young adults. That's where I've been too. I was in church dozens of times before I was ever born and saw the light of day. For those of you in a similar situation, remember that we have a responsibility. Listen to me. We have a responsibility to personally affirm our commitment to God and His Word and the Gospel. No one has ever been saved by mom and dad's faith. Nobody. The fact that your parents have taken you to church every week doesn't change the fact that you're a sinner under God's wrath and you need a Savior. It doesn't change that. The fact that you know every Bible story inside and out and can say the books of the Bible backwards while you stand in your head doesn't mean that you really believe the gospel. It doesn't mean the Savior is yours. Just because you've memorized scores of verses in Sunday school in Awana doesn't mean that you've been saved from your sin. And if you don't personally come to that Savior, humbled and broken over your sin, you won't be saved. No matter how godly your parents were, or no matter how ungodly and hypocritical your parents were, you've got to come to Christ yourself. And then if you do have godly parents, can I encourage you to gladly affirm their convictions and follow their obedience? Look at Genesis 26, verse 2. When the famine comes, God comes to Isaac. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Stay in the land of which I shall tell you." You remember Abraham had to make some hard decisions like that? Now I know Abraham did go to Egypt and made a mess of things when he did. You remember Abraham's decision not to send Isaac back to Ur? Okay? Now Isaac's got to make one of those same hard decisions. God says, "Isaac, don't go to Egypt." Oh, come on. Maybe Dad needed a really strict standard like that, but not me. Nothing wrong with going down to Egypt. It's not like we're going to go worship their gods or something. Come on. Loosen up a little bit. There's a famine. We need food. We'll come back. What's the big deal? Right? Isn't that what second generations say about their Christian parents? Too many times? Come on. Mom and Dad were so stiff. What were they all worked up about? Mom and Dad, I already preached at you hard a little early on, so don't forget that part before you get too excited here. And maybe it's true. Maybe Mom and Dad went too far. Maybe Mom and Dad were too strict. But you know what? Our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and God commands us to flee youthful lusts, and we'd be a whole lot wiser to affirm Mom and Dad's commitments and convictions than to run away from them as fast as we can. Look down at verse 18. Then Isaac dug again the wells of water which had been dug in the days of his father Abraham, for the Philistines had stopped them up after the death of Abraham, and he gave them the same names which his father had given them. And look at verses 32 and 33. Now it came about on the same day that Isaac's servants came in and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. You remember that Abraham named the city the same thing? Now, that ought to stick out to you, because you know how many kids like to do what their parents did? You know how many kids like to follow in the footsteps of mom and dad? Isaac chooses the same name for the well, the same name for the city, and you say that's not a big deal, except that each new generation usually thinks you got to do everything differently. Mom and dad didn't know what they were doing. This is a new time. Mom and dad don't understand. And new times call for new things. And teenagers and college students and churches want to throw aside everything connected with the past. Everything. Got to put new wine in those new wineskins, they say. And you know what that is? It's our pride. That's what it is. There's a medieval scholar who said what has become a famous quote. To put it in our own, in modern terms, if you see farther than your parents, it's because you stand on their shoulders. That's not exactly something to brag about. That's something to thank your parents for. Maybe you can see more clearly than mom and dad. Maybe mom and dad didn't do that exactly like they should have done that. Maybe mom and dad were hypocritical and you can see their hypocrisy. But you stand on the shoulders of mom and dad's legacy. G.K. Chesterton said, this is in your notes, "Those who treat their ancestors as fools are likely only to demonstrate that the heritage is alive and well." If you have a godly legacy, honor that with all of your heart. Love that. Praise the Lord for that. Speak up and thank your parents for that. And follow that for you, for your heart, for yourself. All right. I'm running out of time. A couple concluding comments. These things are very near to my heart. I get so excited when I think about those of you who are first-generation Christians. And sometimes I imagine you feel like you are in uncharted territory, and sometimes you wonder if you are hopelessly stuck in the patterns of thought and action that you saw in your parents. And I hope that you are encouraged today with a reminder that the cross of Christ is powerful to change hearts, and Christ is the wisdom of God that you need every step of the way. The cross is powerful enough to win victory over the anger, the selfishness, the fear, the depression that you learn from your parents. and I hope you are excited to start a heritage of godliness. Stop making excuses and recommit yourself today to the responsibility and the opportunity of raising a new generation. And then my heart is drawn to those of you who are second or third generation Christians like me. I grew up as one. I grew up around so many of them. I worked for years at a Christian college with thousands of young people who grew up in Christian homes. And I have seen so many teenagers and young adults despise their Christian home and turn away in bitterness and anger. Or say, "I'm a Christian," when you knew full well that it never connected with their heart. They were leaning on mom and daddy's faith. But I've seen so many who resented it and hated it. And I've also seen so many teenagers and young adults who love their godly parents, and they speak up and they say, "Praise the Lord that my parents were a blessing," and they follow the same commitments and the same purposes. You know, there's a day each week when I pray for the children in our church. Some of your children get prayed for more than once a day on my prayer list. I won't tell you which ones. But there's a day when I pray for everybody. I'm just kidding. And you know, I have a list on the side of that page of my prayer list. And there's something like 40 kids, teenagers, and young adults that are the children of families in our church. 40. Okay, that's nothing compared to these big churches. That's not the point. 40. When I pray for the kids in our church, I'm praying for 40 kids and teens and young adults. And I say, how many of those young people will be like Isaac? God-centered, God-worshippers for themselves. How many of those young people will use mom and dad as an excuse? Mom and dad were hypocrites. How many of those young people will end up like Isaac, giving lip service to truth and in the end counting the gospel as being too light to be really worth their life, their consideration, their love? How many? And I know those are sober thoughts, and I know they're hard for some of you because you struggle with the past. Folks, the cross of Christ is still powerful to change lives, and the cross of Christ covers your past too. Let's go forward by God's grace and form a new generation of God-centered God worshipers, and let each of us be a new generation of God-centered God worshipers. Will you bow your heads together with me? Let's pray. Father, thank you for these truths. And I pray for each of the parents here and grandparents here, everyone that has an opportunity to shape the next generation. Will you sober us with the responsibility of that? Will you sober us with the knowledge that our kids are learning a lot more from what they see than what they hear? May we deal with the sin, turn to you. Father, I pray that you'd encourage some that may wonder if they can ever really build a legacy of godliness after the family they came out of. Will you encourage them with the power of the cross? And then I pray for myself and the young people that are here today that have Christian parents. Father, will you make the truth of the gospel powerful in each of their hearts for themselves? I pray that you'd turn their hearts to the Word, that they would trust you. I pray that you'd turn them away from the things of this world that are calling for their love and their focus and their attention. Father, don't let them be a fool like Esau. Turn their hearts to truth by your grace. And I pray that we would, years from now, praise you for the legacies of godliness you're building in these families. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.